Let's turn to the Bible in Exodus chapter 3. If you'd like a Bible in your hands, there are Bibles on the racks in the back of the church. You're very welcome to borrow one. Going to take a brief look at Moses this morning. Passage which I hope to come back to maybe in years ahead, because it's a rich passage that I'm not going to exhaust this morning. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock in the far side, to the far side of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Israel, in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose, he's still not signing up for this, you know, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. A classic encounter between God and a very frail human being. A classic encounter. We are following John Ortberg's book, the Life You've Always Wanted, Spiritual Disciplines for Ordinary People. And we're basing this study on his first chapter. And he says this, he says, I'm disappointed with myself. I have the nagging sense that all is not as it should be. I'm disappointed, he writes, that I still love God so little and sin so much. I always had the idea as a child that adults were pretty much the people they wanted to be. Yet the truth is, I am embarrassingly sinful. I'm capable of dismaying amounts of jealousy if someone succeeds more visibly than I do. I'm disappointed at my capacity to be small and petty. I cannot pray for very long without my mind drifting into a fantasy of angry revenge over some past slight I thought I had long since forgotten, or some grandiose fantasy of achievements. I can convince people I'm busy and productive, and yet waste large amounts of time watching television. These are just some of the disappointments. If you sympathize with that, then this series is for you. Where are we going with this? Well, just before Christmas, last year, I was thinking about this series, and Susan and I went for a day out in Porthmadog, which we've come to really appreciate in the last year. So it's a beautiful place, especially since we found a beautiful department store called Kerfoot's. And some of you are aware of it. It is gorgeous. It has the most sublime coffee shop, by the way. And I get no discounts for publicising it, but I do recommend it for a lovely morning or afternoon out. And we were going, and it has odd sort of things and some China things and so on. And I was following Susan, and she was navigating her way around the stands as usual with her handbag. And it struck me as I was thinking, because yes, my mind was working on two levels. I'm working on the shopping with her and the smell of the coffee drifting down from upstairs. And I'm also thinking about the sermon series. And I was just thinking, you know, what would happen if that bag caught something? Obviously, I would leap heroically and catch it with my slip-fielding skills before it hit the floor. In fact, I've been ready to do that for 35 years. And you know, it's never happened. And how has she managed to negotiate her way around all these stands in all this time I've known and never knock anything off with that handbag that's swinging around her arm? It's because she's a woman. I've come to that conclusion. Now, perhaps I'm being harsh here on other men. Perhaps it's just me that I can parallel park with a few feet to spare, but I can't walk around the bed in the morning without falling into the wardrobe. Perhaps it's just me, not the other men. And I'm thinking, you know, what a disaster. This is why men don't carry handbags. And can you imagine the carnage in a China shop if men carried handbags? There would be little notice on the door, no hoodies, no men. Yeah. And our wives would have to tie us to a lamppost with a lead and a bowl of water outside. Or the little old ladies would come and pat us on the head as they passed us by. Anyway, all this was going on in my mind, and I was thinking, you know, what does God want in these spiritual disciplines? What God wants is for us to have that kind of female radar with a handbag. They seem to be able to automatically walk around all these China shelves without knocking anything off because they just got somehow used to doing it. They know how to do it. And it just struck me that God wants that kind of intuition in me. God wants me to be the kind of person who does things properly without having to be told. God wants to create, build within me and within you the kind of Christian character that does things properly, that says the right things, that reacts in the right way. God wants to build the kind of Christian character in you and me that is always makes us the right person at the right time in any emergency. It's about building that sense of what's right. This is what Christian discipline and character is all about. Last night I was watching my Christmas present. I'd asked my children to buy me the DVD called Senna. It's about Ayrton Senna, the Brazilian racing driver, who's a man I was fascinated by and desperately sorry when he died. And what came out on one part, because a man who had a faith in God and wasn't scared to admit it. And his sister said that on the morning that he died, the day before, another driver had been killed in practice, and there was this shadow hanging over them all. On the morning Ayrton Senna died, he picked up his Bible and he opened it. And his sister said he asked God to give him a word. And according to his sister, God spoke to him that morning. God said, I'm going to give you the very best gift. I'm going to give you myself. And within 12 hours, Ayrton had gone to eternity with God. And it made a great impression on me last night. I thought, this is also what the spiritual disciplines are about. It's about God giving himself to you and me. It's about you and me encountering God and knowing him, because God's ultimate gift to you and me is himself. And this story of Moses is all about God. It's not all about God, but part of this story is about God giving himself to Moses. You know, it involves change. But we've got to get used to change because we are eternal creatures. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." What happens when an immortal human meets the eternal God? What happens when this encounter takes place? Because I don't know about you, but it seems to me, as I read this passage of Moses, he doesn't seem to have known God. God sort of appears to him almost like a stranger. He's lived all these years on earth, and he's known about God, but God has been remote from him, and suddenly he has this intense one-on-one relationship, this encounter with God. And God gives him himself and sends him on a mission. But it does involve change, and change is painful, and we don't like changing. So the spiritual disciplines that we're going to develop over the coming weeks are going to involve change in our character, perhaps in our lifestyle, perhaps in our time management, maybe in the future direction of where we're going. Some of you will be finishing university this year and will be looking where to go next year. Perhaps it's going to switch from disciplines, this study is going to impact on that and change your direction. Who knows? But there are four things that happen when Moses has this blistering, life-changing encounter with God. The first is this: there's a paralyzing perception of God's power and glory and holiness. You know, when people have a massive encounter with God, this is always there, this element always there. You are paralyzed by your perception of God and his power. You are left unable to do anything but stand in or lie on the floor in awe at God. Verse 6, let's take a look at it. Verse 6. Then God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob." God is presenting himself as a stranger to Moses. Moses has heard of him but hasn't met him. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. You know, the closer you get to God, the more stunned you are by him. I think spiritual disciplines leave us with more and more with less and less to say. Because the more and more we find about God, the harder it can be to share them and to talk about them. And the great encounters, great moments in our life when we encounter God, are almost impossible to share with other people. I was down a couple of years ago down in Plas Felder Brenin, down in Pembrokeshire. But God is doing amazing work. And I had an encounter with God there, and it was overwhelming. It was mighty, and God, it was strange. It was so much that I've only ever shared it with four people on this planet. I've never been able to talk about it with anyone else but four people. And that's what encounters with God are like. They're powerful. They're paralyzing. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "We now look through, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And it's as if a little bit of heaven had broken into earth out in the wilderness. And Moses was able to see God in a way that perhaps we only expect to see him after death. And it terrifies him. It terrifies him. To see God that clearly, to know him that dearly, that you can barely speak about it, is part of the encounter, the great encounters between us and God. Don Mill, in his book Blue Like Jazz, says this: a guy I know named Alan went around the country asking ministry leaders questions. He went to successful churches and pastors and asked what they were doing. He said it sounded very boring, except for one visit he made to a man named Bill Bright. Alan said he was a big man, full of life, who listened without shifting his eyes. Alan asked a few questions, I don't know what they were, but as a final question, he asked Dr. Bright what Jesus meant to him. Alan said Dr. Bright could not answer the question. He said Dr. Bright just started to cry. He sat there in his big chair behind his big desk and wept. And when Alan told that story, writes Don Miller, I wondered what it was like to love Jesus that way. I wondered quite honestly if that Bill Bright guy was just nuts or if he really knew Jesus in a personal way so well that he would cry at the very mention of his name. I knew then that I would like to know Jesus like that, with my heart, not just my head. I felt like that would be the key to something. And our modern songwriter writes, O precious sight, my Saviour stands, dying for me with outstretched hands. O precious sight, I love to gaze, remembering salvation's day. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. May I see it like the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. There is a paralyzing perception of God's power and love. And that is what God wishes to lead you and me into. That is what we're destined to be led into as immortal beings made in his image. And secondly, in verse 11 of Exodus chapter 3, there's the incapacitating sense of inadequacy. That's always there as well. Let me assure you, whenever a human being encounters God and is sent on a mission, this is always there. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? Let me assure you that the closer you get to God, the more inadequate you will feel. The closer you get to God, the smaller you will feel. The bigger God gets, the tinier you will appear. And the more God sends you on a mission, the more inadequate you will feel. That's normal. That's how it is. Henri Nouwen, the theologian, writes, our life is a short time in expectation, a time in which sadness and joy kiss each other at every moment. There is a quality of sadness that pervades all the moments of our life. It seems there is no such thing as a clear-cut pure joy, but even in the most happy moments of our existence, we sense a tinge of sadness. In every satisfaction, there is an awareness of limitation. We are aware of our limitations, and that makes us feel small. Makes us feel that we're not up to the job. And that's normal. That's normal. The weekend, just finally a student, when I was praying to God, asking what I should be, God chose to speak to me that weekend and tell me I was going to be a missionary in South America. I can assure you, it was one of the most frightening moments of my life, and I have never felt more inadequate. And how I argued, how I sympathized with Moses. I know I've heard so many preachers criticize Moses. I don't. I've been there, and I know what it feels like to feel so inadequate in God's presence, to feel so inadequate for the task set before you. That's how it is. But God says, I will be with you. We'll come on to that in a moment. God believes in Moses. Moses didn't believe in himself. Nobody believed in Moses. He was just a shepherd in the outback, in the bush. That's all he was. But God believed in him. God believes in us. Professor Edward Langerak, he's a philosophy professor at St. Olaf's College in Minnesota, said, he said, I once knew a little boy when he was 7 years old, He walked into a drugstore and tried to steal some penny candy. He was unsuccessful, but instead of being reported to the police, he was made to go home and tell his parents what he'd done. This task was the most difficult he'd ever faced. He'd fleeting thoughts of breaking his arm on purpose, or running in front of a car, or doing anything that would relieve him of the dreadful conversation with his parents. But the conversation took place. The boy's father had one immediate reaction. "My son is a criminal." These words cut to the heart. They were terrible, but they were true. 7 years old, a criminal. But the boy's weeping mother took only a few seconds to respond to that verdict. "My son is not a criminal. He's going to be a preacher." "I was that boy," writes Edward Langerak, "and my mother's response was a lesson in love. My father loved me too. Loved me enough to say what was true. I had done something that at that moment defined me as a thief. But he did not say the whole truth. My mother saw the possibility in me. Saw what I could do. Not just what I had done." Now it turns out that both of them were wrong. I became neither a preacher nor a criminal, but a professor. But the way that my mother loved me then taught me much more about how to love myself. We're all different. We're all raw material that God uses and nurtures and changes. We might have an incapacitating sense of inadequacy. There's nothing wrong in that, as long as we remember that God sees something more than that in us. I hope you're feeling nice and warm, and your feet are feeling nice and warm, bathed in a gentle warmth coming out of the underfloor heating, which we had fixed over the Christmas period. And the engineers came in. In fact, it turned out there were three faults with our heating system. And the engineers were crawling all over the system for days, pulling out bits and putting them back and changing this, changing that. And they were doing everything they could to get it fixed. And at one point, Susan said to me, she said, "How much is this costing?" And I said, "It doesn't matter how much it costs. It's so valuable, it must be fixed." We've just had the first bill and it's eye-watering. But it was worth it. It had to be fixed. It had to be done. And how much does it cost to change you and me? Well, it cost the death of God's own son, but it was worth it. We were too valuable to be thrown out. And please let me say to you this morning, if you're feeling down about yourself, let me tell you this, you are too valuable to be thrown out. God will not throw you out. God sees the potential in you, and he has eternity to work on you, and he will. So don't throw yourself out, because God won't. There is a paralyzing perception of God's power. There's an incapacitating sense of inadequacy. And thirdly, there's a character-changing challenge. And Moses really gets the challenge. He really draws the short straw on this one. Exodus 3:12. God sends him to Egypt to bring the people out of Egypt and says, "I'll be with you." What changed in Moses' life after this? I'll tell you what changed. Moses changed. That's what changed. Up until this point, he'd been washed up, burnt out, wasn't expecting nothing more in life, leading nothing more than a flock of sheep. And now he's sent to lead a nation. What's changed? Moses has changed. That's what's changed. I came across this beautiful story that Dr. Paul Brand tells. Dr. Paul Brand was a man who did so much work for lepers and research on leprosy around the world. And he had a center, a leprosy hospital in Vellore. And one day a French friar called Father Pierre showed up, described as a homely man with a big nose and carrying just a few possessions. He'd been born into a noble family, served in a French parliament, but after World War II, he'd become disillusioned with the politics and slow change. So he gave up everything and became a friar, a monk, living on the streets of the Parisian winters, helping the beggars on the street. And he worked with the beggars, and he taught them to do menial tasks better. Instead of sporadically collecting bottles and rags, he divided them into teams. And then they built a warehouse to store it all, and they started a little business. And they started going to hotels and businesses, taking away the rubbish. And finally, Pierre, it says, inspired each beggar by giving him responsibility to help another beggar poorer than himself. And the project caught fire. In a few years, an organization called Emmaus was found, and the beggars began helping other beggars. In fact, it got to the point there was no beggars left in Paris. And Pierre had a crisis. He said, I must find somebody for my beggars to help. So he packed his bags and went to India. And he said this, if I don't find people worse off than my beggars, this movement could turn inward. They'll become a powerful, rich organization, and the whole spiritual impact will be lost. There'll be no one to serve. And so he began to work among the leprosy sufferers in India. He changed. And they changed. A man who'd learned how that change of character transforms the whole of your life. I must find somebody for my beggars to help, said Father Pierre. Moses changes when he meets God. God needs to change our character, and he changes it through challenge. Those things that we avoid, those things we hate to do, those turn out to be the very things that are the key to unlocking and changing our character. There's a paralyzing perception of God's power. There's an incapacitating sense of inadequacy. There's a character-changing challenge. And finally, there's a suspension of security. The suspension of security. Verses 13 to 14. Moses is sent, and God says, it's going to be difficult, but I'm going to be with you. But Moses' easy life has gone forever. There's no retirement for this guy. The retirement package just went out the window. He's called to do something. Came across a true story, apparently. At least it was told to me as a true story. There was a firm in the north of England specialised in making steel drill bits. Been making steel drill bits for 100 years. But it was finding it difficult to survive in modern market with cheap imports from the Far East. So they called in a management consultant and paid him a vast sum of money. Paid him a king's ransom to look at their business and suggest ways they could turn it around. And after 2 weeks of crawling in and out of the accounts and all the departments and every room in the business, he called the executives together and the directors together. He said, I found out three things about your firm. The first is you make drill bits. And you could just imagine everyone's heart sinking. We paid him all that money. And he said, the second thing I've discovered is this. You don't make drill bits. And now they were all lost. He said, the third thing I've discovered is you don't make drill bits, you make holes. And he encouraged them that rather than spend their lives trying to make better drill bits, they should look at how they could make better holes. And that firm is now one of the market leaders in the world, a high-tech firm on drilling and laser equipment and everything. It's the world leader in technology, making better holes. Their security had to go. They were hanging on to something that wasn't going to last. And they were challenged to do something they'd not thought about before, but that they could do. And Moses' security had to go. He had to try something new. And he had to lose his security. The great Anglican preacher and theologian Jim Packer writes this, God is very gentle with young Christians. just as mothers are with very young babies. Often the start of their Christian career is marked by great emotional joy, striking providences, remarkable answers to prayer, and immediate fruitfulness in their first acts of witness. First, God encourages them and establishes them in their life. But as they grow stronger and able to bear more, he exercises them in a tougher school. He exposes them to as much testing by the pressure of opposed and discouraging influences as they are able to bear. Exercised in a tougher school. If we're going to look at spiritual disciplines over the next 13 weeks, or something a bit more than that by the time we factor Easter into it, we're going to have to look at tough exercises. Looking differently on the tough challenges in life. Security is in this world is not guaranteed for Christians. It can be very precarious life for Christians in this world. So we have the paralyzing perception of God's power. We have the incapacitating sense of inadequacy. We have character-changing challenge. And we have the suspension of security. Those four factors are in every great experience, great encounter with God. And everybody who gets to know God better will experience at some point all those four things in some measure. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. We of all people should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The author, Larry Crabb, says, Christians often communicate to each other, do what's right or fix what's wrong. He says, instead, the New Testament holds up a better way. Release what's good. What's good is the Holy Spirit already living in us with all the resources of God at his command. So over the next few weeks, we hope to release the power of the Spirit in our lives. We'll do it through study, to looking at our character and recognizing that God wants to change our character so that we automatically begin to do things the right way because God's character has been formed in us. We're called to an encounter with God, to accept that God has given us the greatest gift of all, which is himself. And he's there for us to get to know and to love. It's to prepare us for heaven. It's to make us more effective on earth. It's going to shake us at times. Going to force us to do things we might not have done otherwise. But that's what God does. That's why it's so exciting, knowing him and following him. I'm going to ask the band to join me on the platform. We're going to bow our heads in prayer for a moment. So let's pray. Just think for a second how frightening it would be to encounter God the way that Moses encountered him. To be overwhelmed by God. And now ask yourself if you're up for that. If you're prepared for the loss of security. If you're prepared for the change of character. If you're prepared to admit that your sense of inadequacy is not the ultimate reason for saying no to God. Because this is what he says to you. I will be with you. I will be with you. That's God's word to you. So, Father, we accept your word. We take a deep breath and we say, whatever it is we have to face this coming year, this coming week, you will be with us. And we long to know you deeply and clearly. We long to be overpowered and overshadowed by you. We long to have a Christian character formed in us so that we do the right things automatically without having to think about saying it or doing it or responding. It just comes from the love of God which is in our hearts. We so want to be that kind of people, intuitively doing the right thing. So, Father, change us.